3:18, 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18. We've been talking about walking alongside the Holy Spirit, walking with the Holy Spirit, as Romans chapter 8 tells us. There's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk with the Spirit. Excuse me. Walking with the Spirit, I guess, is the proper phrase, but finding where the Holy Spirit is working, what the Holy Spirit is doing, and then choosing to walk alongside Him and walk with Him to grow and to experience Holy Spirit working in our lives. And so I want to kind of continue that. It's been a while since I've taught on that, but I'm actually going to be kind of having a series on this. And it won't be like a continuous series. Sometimes I'm going to feel the need to preach some other message in between, but I want to continue on this thought. And let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning. We're thankful for your salvation, thankful for everything that you've given us, thankful for your reality, that in this real world you are real, and that you really do save us. You really have bought us. We really do belong to you and are protected by you. You really do answer our prayers. And thank you for that, Lord Jesus. Pray, please bless this message. Help us to learn something from your word that we can apply to our lives, to learn to be a little bit more like you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. This is where we left off the last time I preached on this topic. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And I spoke last time on this topic about what I believe is the primary job of the Holy Spirit to those who are saved. Now, the primary job of the Holy Spirit to those who are lost is to convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and to bring them to salvation. But once a person is saved, the primary job of the Holy Spirit is to make us like Jesus Christ. And our becoming like Jesus Christ is actually a theme found throughout the Bible. The very first time we find it is in Genesis chapter 1. Let's take a look there real quick. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So we were created to be the image bearers of Almighty God. Now, there's a lot of responsibility in that. We bear the image of God. We are to be in this world God's representative. In words and actions and in everything. We're to be God's representative. We are the image bearer of God. In Psalms chapter 17, verse 15, King David writes, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." So we see the same thought there. Becoming like God, being the image bearer of God. Not that we're God ourselves, but that we bear the characteristics of God. The righteousness of God, the holiness of God, access to God, the whole thing there. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, the Bible says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So once again, the same thought. We were created to be the image bearer of God. When man sinned, that broke that image, Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the dead, saved us so that we can regain that image, ultimately, completely and perfectly regain that image. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be saved from hell. Is that what it says? No. Now we are, when we get saved, we are saved from hell. It says, for whom he did foreknow, them also he did predestinate to have a glorious future in heaven. Is that what it says? No. Now, when we get saved, we have a glorious future in heaven. But God's perspective of salvation is something entirely different. God's perspective of salvation is that when he called us, when he predestinated us for salvation and called us, that he called us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what God wants out of salvation. The same thing we find throughout the Bible. We're saved, or we were created to be the image bearer of God, and when sin broke that, we were saved to be the image bearer of God. It's a consistent message throughout the Bible. God's vision has never changed. He created man to be like him. That's just the way it is. You find that all through the Bible. And our becoming like our Lord Jesus Christ is not something just to be looked forward to in the heavenly age. Say, okay, yeah, I was created that way and bless God at the resurrection. I'm going to be recreated completely, perfectly in the image of God. Praise the Lord. That's true. That's entirely true. The resurrection is going to complete the transformation that began in us at the new birth. But that's not the whole story. Becoming like our Lord Jesus Christ is to be our daily goal down here. In Matthew chapter 10:25, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" He's saying, they're giving me a hard time. If your goal is to be like me, which it should be, then understand when they give you a hard time. It's going to happen. In Luke chapter 6, verse 40, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. So once again, Jesus Christ is saying that our goal down here on earth, after we're saved, is to become like Jesus. To display from our hearts, unhypocritically, the characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if the goal we have from God is to be like Christ, what was Jesus Christ like? If the Holy Spirit's primary job among the saved is to make us like Jesus Christ, then for us to go along with the work of the Holy Spirit, we need to learn from the Bible what he was like and do likewise. Then as we work alongside the Holy Spirit, we will find ourselves empowered to change into the image of Jesus Christ, as 2 Corinthians says. So, what was Jesus Christ like? If that's our goal, what was he like? Where did we get that information? Can any child under the age of 15 tell me where we get that information? To find out what Jesus Christ was like. What's that, Elizabeth? From the Bible. That's where you learn about Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, I just don't believe Jesus Christ would do da 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 da. You know, without the Bible, you don't know. Maybe he would. We get our information from the Bible, not our imagination. We don't presume to know anything about God based on our own reason and logic. Because God is infinitely greater than our reason. And we can make mistakes that way. So what was Jesus Christ like? So we're going to start here. And like I said, I'm going to be teaching on this for a while. Once again, not probably not every message because other things are going to come up, but I want to teach on what Jesus Christ was like with the view of us knowing what we're to shoot for. So we're going to start off here in the book of Matthew at the very beginning. Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. What was Jesus Christ like? Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The very first mention of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the very first mention of our Lord Jesus Christ, is to name him and to eternally identify him with his mission. Why wasn't he named Jehovah? He is Jehovah. In Zechariah chapter 12, the Bible says that Jehovah is going to, when Jesus returns and Jesus is down there, he calls himself Jehovah, and he says, Israel is going to look upon me, Jehovah, whom they have pierced. So the Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Okay? So that's his primary name, and it is throughout the Bible. Why wasn't he named Jehovah? One of the prophet Jeremiah actually says that the name of Messiah is going to be Yahweh I can't remember how it goes, but it means Jehovah our righteousness. That is a name of Jesus, Jehovah. It's the primary name of him to be in fact. But why wasn't he named here Jehovah? Why wasn't he named here I Am? Why not? In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus identified himself as the I Am of the Old Testament. When God spoke to Moses, and Moses said, how will they know that it was you who spoke to me? He said, tell them that I Am has sent me, or I Am has sent you. God's name for Israel is the I Am. So why wasn't Jesus named I Am? Why wasn't he named the Lord of the Sabbath? Because in Matthew chapter 12, 8, he identifies himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. Lydia, are you paying attention back there? Okay. Why was he named Jesus? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, the Bible says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus. Jesus. That's the name he was given. Yeshua. The word means Savior. In 10 million years, my Jesus is going to have many, many titles and many, many names. He's going to be called the Christ. He's going to be called Lord. He's going to be called, and is called, the Word. Truth. He is called the Son of God. He is called the Lamb of God. He is called the Holy One. He is called Messiah. He is called life. He is called the judge of the living and the dead. He is called the shepherd, the way. He is called Jehovah. But to me, and to everyone here in this room, and for millions and millions of others, throughout eternity, he will have one name that means more to us than any other. Jesus. Savior. Jesus, more than anything else in the Gospels, permanently identified himself with his mission. Jesus, Savior, permanently identified himself to us with his mission. His mission of love. His mission of compassion. His mission of mercy. His mission of grace. All that is there in the name Jesus, Savior. We could not save ourselves. Our first father, Adam, chose sin, broke the relationship between man and God. We inherited his sin nature. We're all sinners. Frankly, we cannot save ourselves. There is nothing we can do that can bridge the gap between sinful man and the infinitely holy God. If God chose not to save us, we would not be saved. The very best of us would not be saved. The very worst of us would not be saved. Nor would anybody in between. But Jesus, the Son of God, because he loved us, chose to come down to earth, live the only perfect life this world has ever seen, and die on a Roman cross to pay the sin debt, pay for every sin that has ever been done by anybody on earth. When he cried, "It is finished," it was finished. Sin was paid for. He rose from the dead, showing that sin was conquered, and death was conquered, and the eternal life was offered. But without him, we could not be saved. He is the Savior. He is our Jesus. Now, for us to be like Jesus, and that is the Father's vision for our salvation. For us to be like Jesus, he wanted to make mankind, as though many as would believe in Jesus, to be like Jesus. That's his vision. For us to be like Jesus, we have to take on his mission. His mission of love for sinners. His mission of compassion for sinners. His mission of mercy for sinners. His mission of grace for sinners. His mission to bring salvation to sinners. If we're going to be like Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ's mission on earth was to save sinners from their sins, we cannot be like Jesus Christ and reject his mission. That's an oxymoron. You can't do that. It's like having a round square. If we're going to be like Jesus Christ, we have to adopt his mission. In Luke 19:10, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "For the Son of Man is come." Why did the Son of Man come? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Turn to Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples to pray a prayer. And that prayer shows his heart. The disciples were to pray the prayer, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." That's the heart of Jesus. If we're going to be like Jesus Christ, we cannot divorce ourselves from this fact of his life, this primary fact of his life, his mission. Matthew Start. Go back to that same passage. Go up to verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. Why? Because they were sick? Because they were hungry? They had rough lives? No. Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. That's his heart. His primary compassion was that they were without salvation. They could not find the truth. That was Jesus' heart. Now, if we're going to be like Jesus Christ, we have to have that same heart. Okay? Turn to Mark chapter 14. Jesus had that heart in the easy times. He had that heart in the hard times. Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 10. That's wrong. Hang on. Hang on a second. I think I put down the wrong passage. I'm sorry. Matthew 14. That's why. Matthew 14. I'm going to get to Mark here in a minute. Now, Matthew 14, we have the topic here of Herod's murder of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was, how was John the Baptist related to Jesus Christ? He was a cousin. Jesus Christ was close to John. He respected John. John was a prophet. He admired John. He said there was no greater prophet than John the Baptist. And Herod murders John the Baptist in prison. He chops off his head. And verse 12, and his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. So the disciples, they get the body of John the Baptist, they bury it, and they say, okay, well, we need to tell Jesus about this. And they go tell him. In verse 13, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. So, you know, that hurt him. He was not without emotion. That hurt him. He lost his friend. He lost his cousin. That hurt him. Departed thence by ship into a desert place apart, and when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Jesus' compassion for the lost was greater than his grief for his relative who just died. He had great grief. He was sad. But when he got there, he was not so overcome with grief that he forgot his mission. And the mission took precedence. There's people here who need help. Anyone to help them? Turn to Mark chapter 5. In this passage, the maniac of Gadara. And so Jesus went over to the area of the Gadarenes, and he got out of his boat, the ship there, a little fishing boat. Verse 2, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." And we know the story. Jesus healed him. But look how Jesus explains it here in verse 19. The maniac of Gadara wanted to follow him, and Jesus said, "No, I want you to tell what happened to you to everybody around here. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." Jesus had compassion on a crazy man. A man so beset by demons, he was out of his mind. A useless person to society. Jesus had compassion. He had compassion on everybody. He had come to seek and to save that which was lost. Turn to the next chapter, Mark 6, verse 30. And we get another picture of Jesus right after the death of John the Baptist. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." So they were exhausted. Not only were they sad because John the Baptist had died, they were physically exhausted. They had been helping people and helping people and helping people, and there was just so much need, they could not get any rest themselves. They were all exhausted. Verse 32, "And they departed into a desert place by ship privately, and the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him." So when they landed their boat, the people knew where he was going, and they were there. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So see the same situation here. They were exhausted, completely worn out. They had worked and worked and worked and worked and worked. They just needed a little bit of a break. That's all, just a little bit of a break. But the people weren't giving them a break. And Jesus' compassion on the lost was greater than his own personal exhaustion. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. I'll show you something kind of interesting here. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Now this is right after our Lord Jesus Christ had been baptized, entering officially into his ministry, right after he had been tempted by the devil. And in verse 12 it says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim." Let me go down to verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, notice verse 12 through 17. If you have a Scofield Bible, and probably if you have other Bibles, you'll notice that that's a section. That's a section where Scofield talks about Jesus comes to Capernaum and begins his public ministry. And what Scofield does, many Bible, not translators, but the ones who print the Bibles, they do, is they will section off Jesus' life by section and section and section with different topics. And so I started to do something last night. I went through all the sections. I was going to go through the entire New Testament, but I simply ran out of time. I went through about chapter 24, and I went through every one of those sections. And I looked at it and marked whether or not it was a section that dealt with, in some way, evangelism, getting the gospel out, his mission to save sinners from their sins. Was it referring to that, or was it referring to healing, or maybe just teaching his disciples? And I went through all the sections. And for example, this one right here, I marked with an E for evangelism. The very next section, verses 18 through 20. It says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him." So that's also an E for evangelism, because he is setting up future evangelists. He's doing the work of specifically saving sinners from their sins, either himself preaching and teaching, or getting his disciples who will continue his work. Then verse 21 through 25, that's another section, and I marked that with an E. And then chapter 5 starts the Sermon on the Mount. Now that's a whole different, whole bunch of sections, but it's all one basic message. And although it was to his disciples, it was also for the lost. And so I marked that with an E for evangelism. And that goes all the way to chapter 7. So at the end of chapter 7, he finishes his message. Then it goes to chapter 8. First section in chapter 8 is verses 1 through 4. And that's not talking about evangelism, that's talking about healing. So I did not mark that as evangelism. But I went through all these chapters, all the way through chapter 24, section by section by section, marking them whether or not it was evangelistic, or whether it was healing, or whether it was just teaching his disciples, or whether it was other aspects. Sometimes Jesus would argue with the Pharisees. They would ask him a question, start an argument, he would argue with them a little bit about it, and then he would turn it into a message that they need to get saved. And so, went through the entire time, and there were, altogether, 88 sections that I came up with. Besides the Sermon on the Mount, which I just count as one, but there were 88 sections of Jesus' actions on earth. Okay, of those 88 sections, 46 of them can be determined specifically evangelistic. Okay, that's 51%. Jesus' life, from what was described by those who knew him, 51% was telling people how to get saved. 51% was preaching the gospel. 51% was trying to save sinners from their sins. That was his life. Jesus' name identified himself specifically with his mission. His mission to see sinners saved from their sins. What mission does your name identify you with? Now think about it. Especially those of us who've been around a while. What does your name identify you with? When somebody sees you and they think of your name, what does your name identify you with? A large family? A godly tradition, conservative in action, conservative in dress, hardworking, disciplined, helpful. These are all good things. Things that need to be there. But if we're going to have the mission of Jesus Christ, which we must have if we're going to follow him, if we're going to be like him, if we're going to be like him, we need to be like him. We need to adopt his mission. Is your name identified with consistently working to see people get saved from their sins? I'm serious. If we're going to be like Jesus Christ, we need to be like Jesus Christ. Is that agreed? Amen. Right. That's pretty common sense. Therefore, if Jesus' life as we see it is 51% in this area, then we need to shoot for the same thing. If Jesus was known as, well, he's the guy who's going to come tell me how to get saved. He's going to come tell me that I need to repent of my sins. He's the guy who's going to come tell me I need to believe in him. If that's what he is, and we're going to be like him, we need to do the same. Our name needs to be associated with that as his name was associated with that. if we're going to be like him. Now, this is a hard one because we have no problem being like him and coming to church, being like him in dressing conservatively, being like him in all kinds of things. But this one's tough because we can open our mouth and talk about Jesus as someone who thinks that anybody who talks about Jesus is an idiot. That's what it means. I'll be like Jesus here, but man, this is tough. I don't know if I can do that. All right, but I understand that. But the fact is, this is what it means to be like Jesus. We have to be like Jesus. But we have to do that if we're going to be like Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter... Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. People will say, I'm busy raising a family, I'm busy paying bills or starting a family, and once it gets easier, then I will be like Jesus in this way. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Wherefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's a very basic thing that try to tell new converts when they get saved. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. But sometimes we need to be reminded about ourselves. I need to seek Jesus Christ's righteousness and his kingdom first. And trust him to take care of other things. And in the context of Jesus' mission, you can't divorce this command here, a promise of security from that mission. He's talking about people who are going to follow him and be like him and speak to the lost like him. It's going to seem like it's going to cost you. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek ye first his righteousness. And I'll take care of you. I'm not saying you're going to have $1 million, but I'll take care of your needs. Now, we're going to be having a missions conference. And overseas missions are part of the mission of Jesus Christ. We actually have a responsibility to reach the lost overseas. We who live in America, we have responsibility. We are best positioned of any Christians in any nations, really, to reach the most overseas for the gospel. We're the richest nation. Christians here are the richest of Christians anywhere in the world. We have that responsibility. However, that does not take away our responsibility to reach the lost around us. We have that too. Just as we're required to reach the lost overseas. And praise God for the support our church has been able to help that the church where Dorcas is working. Praise God for that. How much you say we invested there? Between $40,000 and $50,000. And souls are getting saved. And frankly, we've had a part in attacking a serious stronghold of Satan in the world. Things are changing. Praise God. And we have that responsibility. But we also have responsibility for Klaskanai, for Rainier, for Longview, for Kelso. We have that responsibility. Yesterday, went to the Creation Conference, and the keynote speaker there was a guy named Spike Psaris or something like that. Really, really interesting speaker. He was a engineer working for the military in the space program. And when he was a kid, his aunt witnessed to him. She gave him the gospel again and again and again. But he was a science buff, and he believed evolution. He didn't buy it. He said, well, you know, why should I believe the Bible over any other religious teaching? Eventually, she kind of got the gospel under his skin a little bit and says, it sounds pretty good. So I started reading the Bible. Read Genesis 1. God created the heavens and the earth. So, well, maybe that could be a poetic statement. Big bang. It could fit that. He came to the creation of man. He said, well, maybe that's a poetic statement. Maybe it's we know that man came from monkeys. But maybe that's how. Maybe God did it. Maybe this is just poetry. But then he comes to the flood. He says, well, I can't stretch poetry this far. This is obviously, this is a fairy tale, and this whole book must be wrong. So he threw away the Bible. And he went to college, and he began working with the military in the space program. He was an engineer and a PhD, I believe. And he was taking advanced courses. And he had a co-worker who was a Christian. And not only was this co-worker a Christian, this co-worker was a creationist. Well, Spike had grown up reading science fiction authors who mocked creationism and going to colleges where the professors mocked creationists, and so he was ready to mock this guy. And he said, well, you know, what do you do with all the evidence for evolution? And I said, this guy's his friend now. And I said, well, what evidence? Well, they named out the usual suspects, carbon dating, and so this guy shot him down one by one. And not using bad science, but top-of-the-line science. And he expected to be able to refute this guy, but he couldn't do it. The more he studied, the more he found out this guy's right. And so he began to rethink things. And he was taking classes, and all of a sudden he began to listen to his professors and not just hear what the professors were saying were the conclusions, but understanding that underneath those conclusions is some really bad science. And he wasn't buying it anymore. And this conversation went on for about 8 months. And this guy said, okay, I've been talking, or you've been asking me questions for a long time now, so I want to ask you some questions. He began asking questions about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And before Spike became a Christian, he became a creationist. He didn't want to become a creationist because once you admit the idea that God created it, he says a whole series of dominoes fall. Because if God created you, I'm responsible to you, to God. And if God flooded the world for sin, then that means he really, really, really doesn't like sin, and I'm a sinner. By admitting there's a God, I'm admitting I'm damned. And so I had a hard time with that. But I was in a situation where by saying there's no God, I have to willingly re-embrace something that I had just disproven that could not possibly be right. He says, then I remember what my aunt taught me way back when I was a kid about the gospel, that Jesus Christ had died for my sins and there was a way for me to be saved. He said, all of a sudden it made sense. He bowed his head, trusted Christ as a Savior, and he got saved. But what did it take? It took his aunt trying to teach the gospel to someone who mocked her and ridiculed her. A kid who was ridiculing his aunt. And she just kept on and kept on and kept on to get the gospel inside of him. And it took a co-worker who was willing to be mocked and ridiculed to teach. And it took a Jesus Christ who was willing to be mocked and ridiculed and nailed to a cross to provide the salvation. So do we want to be like Jesus? Do we want to fulfill our mission on earth? Our mission is to be like Jesus Christ. God's mission has never changed. We may have all these ideas. I want my life to be da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da, all these ideas for my life. God's idea is, I want you to become like my son. His perspective, that's why I saved you. Is that what we want? If we want that, then we have to, I believe at the very beginning, address the bulk of Jesus' life. Why did he come? What was his mission? And then conform our lives to embrace that same mission. Every head bowed, every eye closed, please.